You would turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter one, starting at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city called Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Pastor David?
Several years ago, Larry King, the famous talk show host on his show, Larry King Live, was asked, if you could interview one person from all of history, who would you interview? Now, mind you, this was before the day that everybody had their own podcast. Podcasts have been blowing up in the past 5 to 8 years. It's not uncommon to see people now becoming famous with podcasts. You might have heard of Joe Rogan's podcast. But Larry King dominated this niche for a long time, and he interviewed all kinds of people. And he said, if I could interview one person from history, I would interview Jesus Christ. And someone said, okay, so what would you ask Jesus? And a lot of times when you think, oh, should I ask Jesus? You say, is heaven real? Is hell real? Are you really God? Did you really come to this earth? But Larry King had a specific answer, and he said, if I could interview Jesus Christ and ask him one question, I would ask him, were you indeed born of a virgin? Because Larry said, if the answer is yes, that would change everything. For a lot of people, we don't really think that way. But Larry, who died a couple of years ago, was totally right. The virgin birth, if true, changes everything. And if it's not true, then Christianity is false. Because if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you cannot dismiss the fact of the virgin birth. This is not one of those debatable things like men and women in their church and their roles, or baptism. Do we baptize babies or do we not baptize babies? Or the miraculous spiritual gifts. Do tongues, prophecy exist today? Does it not? Those things are debatable. This is not up for debate. You have to believe in the virgin birth or the virgin, the miraculous conception in order to be a Christian. It's that serious, because if Jesus was not born of the Virgin Mary, then all of those Old Testament prophecies that predicted that he would be are untrue. And if he was not born of the Virgin Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit, then the sin nature that you have and I have, born and inherited at birth, was passed down to Jesus, and Jesus cannot have atoned for our sins because he would have been sinful himself. Amen. So everything rises and falls on this Christmas story of the virgin birth. This is the time of the year where we're worried about presents and online shopping and getting people together for family. Some of us are feeling sorrow because the holidays bring up a lot of hard feelings for you. But we need to remember that this is a time of the season to plug deeper into our Christian faith and understand, why does this matter for me? It doesn't just change all of history and change all of life, but it's very practical and it provides comfort. We know the feeling of feeling lonely over the holidays. Of being a Christian, but having a family that seems to never have a long amount of problems. Problems that you feel embarrassed to talk about even with people at church. Or if you lost a loved one in the past couple of years, the holidays have a way of reminding you, oh, we used to go here, we used to go there, look at this picture, and now you feel alone. And one of the names of Jesus, because one nickname or one name is not enough to capture his glory, his beauty, and his majesty, is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. This isn't just theological doctrine to receive, although it is. It's also practical because Jesus leaving heaven to come to earth to suffer and die is a reminder that he's not going to leave you hanging, that he's with you. The miraculous conception changes everything. As we continue on in our Advent sermon series, we're going to be looking at the virgin birth. Really, the birth was normal. The miracle was the conception. Some of you are Pittsburgh Steelers fans. I know that because Pittsburgh Steelers fans always like to let me know that they're Pittsburgh Steelers fans. If you've ever met one, they love to wear their black and yellow and shirt, and they got the towel, and they're always waving the towel, and you don't want to grab the terrible towel. Bad things will happen to your team. But Steelers fans can be in your face and bold, and you know, you got to appreciate that. But there was a play in 1970-something with Terry Bradshaw, whose voice is really annoying if you listen to his commentary today. I'm sorry, but his voice just drives me nuts. But Terry Bradshaw, everything he says about sports is like, do you even understand football? But he does, because he played football for the Steelers, and he threw the ball. And if you can remember, some of you remember this. This is way before my time. But this guy named Franco Harris, who died as well, caught this miracle pass against the Raiders. And it bounced on this dude's head. And the Raiders were like, oh, we won. But then it bounced all the way back. And Franco Harris caught the ball and ran all the way for a touchdown in the playoffs with time ticking out. And they call it the Immaculate Reception. The Immaculate Reception. That's a play off words about the immaculate or the supernatural conception of Jesus. So the birth gets a lot of attention. I'm using the word birth a lot because it's really easy to understand. That's what we grew up in. But the miracle was that a girl, likely a teenage girl, was able to give birth without knowing a man sexually. The conception, that's the miracle that we're focusing on today. And before we get to our passage in Luke 1:26 about the birth of Jesus, Luke, who is a master writer, by the way, he was a doctor, and the writing and the prose and the way he writes is some of the most wonderful sentences in all of Scripture are found in the Gospel of Luke. And what he does before we get to Luke 1:26 of the birth of Jesus, he talks about the birth of John the Baptist. And what you see this contrast all the time with Jesus in scriptures where like, here's John the Baptist, but here's Jesus. Here's Herod, but here's Jesus. Here's the disciples, they're constantly messing everything up. Here's Jesus, he never messes everything up. There's always this contrast, and the writer here, Luke, is purposely doing this. He's setting the stage. He's first saying, hey, here's John the Baptist and his birth, and you can read about the description. Now here's Jesus' birth. It's a contrast. John might be the greatest woman ever born of a woman, Jesus says, but Jesus was born of a virgin. John might be a prophet, but Jesus is a King of Kings. When John is born, you see this amazing scene of a priest receiving the news from an angel in the temple. But when Jesus is born, the announcement happens in a rural village to a unknown woman in a very humble place. And so one of the themes of the Gospel of Luke is that God loves the poor. God loves the marginalized. God loves the outcast. God loves to save the least likely people. God loves the people who are not famous and well-known and feel like the world doesn't know them. And he loves to say, I'm going to pick you for my salvation. And that's why God picked Mary. We're going to see that. If you have your Bible with you, open up with me to verse 26. Verse 26, it says this, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. When it says the 6th month there, it's referring to Elizabeth's pregnancy. It was a 6th month in her pregnancy. And we're told here that an angel shows up on the scene named Gabriel. If you've ever met anyone named Gabriel, probably named after the angel. And when we think of an angel, we often think of like this cute, fuzzy little being that specializes in getting people married. You know, if you're walking down the aisle and you see angel cake versus devil's cake, you pick the devil's cake because you assume it probably tastes better. It might even say sinfully delicious, as I saw on one box. And right, so angels are kind of like cute, fuzzy beings who are pushovers, who you could probably beat up if you wrestled one. But not really the angels of Scripture. Because when the true angels of Scripture show up, people are terrified. This happens with Mary. She is caught off guard. Angels are real. They're active and alive today. I know some Christians can get really spooky and hyper-spiritual and always talking about angels and demons and things. And sometimes those people in our lives kind of turn us off to talking about the supernatural. But we need to recognize that angels are real. Angel means messenger of God. They are messengers of God and ministers of people. Probably at some point in your life, if you're a Christian, an angel could have helped you and protected you and strengthened you in a time where you needed it and you didn't even realize it. We don't want to get too much into it and be all weird and spiritually overly weird, but we want to also recognize that there's aspects of the Christian faith, just like it says in Austin, keep Austin weird. There's things about the Scriptures that, you know, we got to keep it messy because it's messy. Not everything is logical and orderly and neat and easily comprehensible for the human mind, and there's a spiritual element of the Christian faith that you need to believe in order to be a Christian. And so here's an angel, a messenger of God, who are ministers of God, and they are going to tell Mary this announcement. I want to set up the stage here for Mary, because I know that some of us grew up in the Catholic Church, in Greek Orthodox Church, as I did. I'm very thankful for my time there. We have brothers and sisters who serve in other denominations and other sort of churches around the world. And you know, there's some disagreement here. So let me tell you what Protestants believe in respect. And Protestants don't believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. They believe that she was a virgin before conception and during pregnancy. But after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had children together the normal biological way. We saw this when we did our sermon series in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Is not this, speaking about Jesus, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and who? And his brother, James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and not his sisters, plural, at least 6 siblings here with us. So this whole passage here, if we're going to read it from Protestant evangelical lens, is magnifying Jesus, not magnifying Mary. God picked Mary because she was unlikely to be picked, not because she was awesome in and of herself. Mary herself was sinful and needed to trust in her son literally for salvation. This whole passage here is building and building to magnify Christ, not Mary. Respectfully submit that Protestant view to you. And it says here that Joseph was betrothed to Mary. I know we got some engaged people here. Engagement back then was stronger than a fiancé today. I remember when my wife and I became fiancé, and I love saying the word fiancé. It sounds romantic, and it just flows well, and I kept saying my fiancé, my fiancé. I kept saying it over and over again. I was very proud of that. I got a fiancé. Sounds like Beyonce, but it's fiancé. But being betrothed, it was legally binding engagement, breakable only by divorce. So although we were set to get married, and we did, it was not legally binding. We could have broke up. We didn't. But back then, Joseph and Mary were betrothed. It was a legally binding, soon-to-be marriage. So in Western society today, we can be more loose with our relationships. Back then, it was a big deal to be betrothed to someone. There was two stages in the Jewish process. One was the engagement or the betrothed, which was a formal engagement process, exchange for money and power and things in society that you got in relationship with that. And then the second part was the actual marriage stuff that we know about. So Mary is betrothed to Joseph. Her name means excellence. Don't know her age. People love to say that she was young. Don't know, but probably a teenager. And this angel arrives to her and says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." This is one of the things I love about this passage. I love about the Christmas story is that God is saying to us through this text that the Lord is with you. In Christian theology, we use this word called omnipresent. Omnipresent means God is everywhere at all times. In Jacksonville, right now, God is present, ruling and reigning all over the world, ensuring that his will is done. In heaven, God is ruling and reigning, ensuring that his will be done, and those in paradise experience perfect perfection. In hell, God rules and reigns and ensures those there experience the punishment they deserve for rejecting Jesus. God is everywhere at all times. And this concept of the Lord is with you reminds us of that this holiday season. When you drop your kid off for college and your stomach is churning, God is with you and him or her. When you feel lonely and you're in the home over the holidays and you're thinking about past memories and you feel like nobody gets me, even my own family, even my sisters, even my daughters, even my kids, this is so messed up. God is with you. When you feel as if you have tremendous anxiety about going into 2025 and how is the marriage going to go through and how am I going to get the grades and how am I going to make it? We don't have all the future plans about everything that's going to happen, but the comfort of this passage is that God is with you. His presence is with you, always available for you to turn to him in prayer. Verse 29 tells us that she was greatly troubled at the saying, that she was favored one. The word favored comes from the Greek word charis, which means grace. Mary was a recipient of God's grace. She's not a giver of God's grace. She's received favor. It's totally true that we can receive favor from God even after coming to Christ through obeying him and fearing him. That's totally true. You reap what you sow, and God does bless obedience. But sometimes God just, he picks the least likely people to be in ministry. If you talk to Pastor Tim, Chris, and I, we would all say that we're surprised that we're in ministry, that this wasn't the plan for our lives, that we had something else going, and God, he likes to pick the people that are least likely to do the biggest things. And Mary is one of these people, a girl who's in this poor area, in this rural village, by herself, not really upper class in any way, and saying, you know what, I'm going to pick her to be the recipient of my charis, of my grace. She has favor in God's eyes. But if you read the book of Luke with Matthew, and so borrowing from other passages about the Christmas story, you know that Joseph, being a righteous, holy man, and this is his fiance or his betrothed, he finds out that she's pregnant. So when Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant, Joseph doesn't tell, God never gives us a heads up, you know, sometimes. God doesn't say to Joseph, hey, heads up, real quick, let me tell you. This is about to happen, and I know it's going to seem really hard, but I've got this. God spares Joseph from that conversation, at least at first. And Joseph shows up on the scene one day, and his girl is pregnant. He's like, how could my girl, my betrothed, be pregnant, and we haven't gotten married yet? As far as I know, we haven't gotten together. And Old Testament law was very serious about a fiance or a betrothed getting pregnant before being married to the person she was supposed to be married to. It says in Deuteronomy 22, 23 through 24, if there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with the stones. And the young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Those are some hard words. Obviously, we're under the new covenant law now. There's grace in Jesus for times where we blow it big time. That's a difficult passage. But Joseph, in the time that he was living at this point, he certainly had Old Testament grounds for divorce, but Old Testament grounds for killing. And so I think most of the guys in this room would say that if we found out our fiance or betrothed got pregnant before we got together in marriage, we would be infuriated. We would feel a lot of shame and anger and bitterness. And Joseph, being a holy, righteous man, decides to divorce her quietly. And here's what I love about this passage. Even if you are holy and righteous and godly and you do all the right Christian things, sometimes God sends circumstances in your life that seems crushing. And God does not bail you out right away. He lets you, at first, freak out, feel very nervous and scared, have sleepless nights, question everything. And even though Paul says, do not be anxious, and Jesus says, do not worry, we get anxious and we worry. And we toss and turn at night. We talk to friends and they give us advice and they're unhelpful and it makes us even more angry. And we're feeling just like God betrayed me. God's not with me. And God, in his wisdom, sometimes sends these circumstances and pulls the carpet from you and puts you in this dark alley so that you would learn to rely on him and nobody else. So that you'll learn, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, we desire death, but this was to make us rely on God, not on man. And I wish God would have spared Joseph or spared me and spared you and say, hey, listen, I'm going to tell you this is going to happen, and this is exactly how it's going to play out. I just want to give you a heads up so you don't freak out. Right? In leadership and in management, it's good to tell people and over-communicate so they're not freaked out. But God doesn't work through leadership and management principles. He did not ask you for your advice when he created the world. He's not going to ask you for your advice now that he's running the world. And so he has the sovereign divine prerogative to pull the carpet and say, so what? I didn't ask you. It's part of my plan. But in this, look at God's goodness, because God does rescue Joseph. He sends another angel. This is another angel. And he says, hey, Joseph, don't go anywhere. I know this seems like it doesn't make sense to you. This is actually, you should call the name Jesus. It's from the Holy Spirit. This is a miracle. Don't divorce her. God does that, but only after Joseph has to wrestle with God. And sometimes it seems like you can't pray another prayer or read another verse, and you can't go to church yet one more Sunday, and God challenges you and pushes you and stretches you. And in that stretching and growth and you crying out to God, that's where the Christian growth happens. You're concerned with comfort. God is concerned with your holiness. You're concerned that other people would think highly of you. That's why you try to manipulate your circumstances to make yourself seem like you're innocent all the time or you're awesome. God is concerned with the criticism and bad report from the manager and boss. God is concerned that you don't live as a slave to the approval of other people. You're concerned with comfort and ease and a happy life. God is more concerned about who you become, not what you accomplish. And in the wrestling that Joseph had to do, in his shock and horror, this divorcing her quietly, his desire, in that God uses this to teach us now thousands of years later is that God wants you to wrestle with him and draw near to him and not doubt his goodness, but understand that he does reveal his plan, but usually later. Clarity comes later, not right away. So I want to encourage you to humble yourself, to depend on God, to trust him. Even when every fiber in your being says, I do not see how these circumstances could be for my good, to continue to trust him and rely on him. In verse 31, it says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb. That's the miracle, the conception in the womb. And you'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. It's not like Jesus could have been called any name. He had to have been called Jesus. He had to have been born of a virgin. He had to have been born in Bethlehem, because all those Old Testament prophecies predicted that's exactly what happened, and hundreds of years later it happened. Jesus, the name Jesus means Joshua. That's the equivalent of the Hebrew word. It means Yahweh saves. It means the Lord saves. That's what the name Jesus is. And his name tells us who he is. Because in our minds, some people, they get frustrated with church, or they get frustrated with God when something bad happens. And they say, as long as God gives me long life and good health and ample provision, I'll go to church. I've known people who show up to church and say, I'm just in a really hard situation. I just want to pray. I just want to come to church and get a good luck charm, and my life is just horrible, and I guess going to church, maybe that would help everything. And then as soon as 3 weeks later, everything is not better, they leave and go. They go somewhere else. It's like Jesus is this magic genie, this person, this good luck charm, this person who promises health, wealth, and success. Health, wealth, and success are great, but that's not the promise of what Jesus does. It says he saves people from their sin. That's his description. And so when we pray for healing, when someone is sick and Jesus doesn't answer their prayer exactly how we prayed it, we're like, Jesus, where are you? Jesus, what are you doing? Jesus is like, I save people from my sins. It's totally true that God cares and that God loves and he sympathizes with the weak. But I want to emphasize again, who is he? He's the Savior who saves people from their sins. I follow the self-help personal development world pretty closely. I like it. I know a lot of ministry leaders don't like it. They're like, oh, I can only follow Christians. I'm not like that. I've never taken that perspective. I like to follow unbelievers and even people who don't believe what I believe, because I believe all of truth is God's truth, and even people who don't believe what I believe can help me. And so I read and listen to all these, you know, Atomic Habits, James Clear, and the 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, and all this stuff. There's a lot of great wisdom in there. But one of the themes that I often hear is, no one is coming to save you, so save yourself. Like a bias toward action, eat that frog, take initiative, 2-minute rule. And they're totally true in some ways, that you reap what you sow. And a lot of hardworking people have a lot of what they have because they worked hard. But what's not true is when they say nobody's coming to save you, because here it tells us actually someone has already come and he's still saving people today. A lot of times when we get frustrated with Jesus, it's because he's not giving us the life that we wanted. Everybody has regrets. Everybody has unmet desires. Everybody has crushed dreams. We expect to find in this Job Ecclesiastes world what we can only find in heaven. And so some of you have elevated too much, too many desires in this world, too many hopes and dreams now. And as opposed to looking to Jesus to be the all-sufficient Savior of your soul, we kind of want to manipulate him to give us all the good things that we want. It's totally true that God is good and he does bless us and gives us gifts and surprises us with blessings, and we should receive those in faith, but he does not always give you what you want. He's the Savior who saves people from their sins. It says throughout the passage, he's the Son of the Most High. You see the word David there and Jacob there. All of that is kingship. When I say kingship, I mean like relating to a king. Luke is dropping clues saying that this birth is not like anyone else in history. He's the king who's going to reign forever and ever and ever. And Mary asks this question, how is this going to be? Because I'm a virgin. How am I going to know a man? And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, verse 35, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be holy, the Son of God. You know, as we read about the virgin birth, you know, a lot of times, sometimes our minds go to the virgin, the 40-year-old virgin. There's a movie that's called that. If you are saving yourself for marriage, or if you're a single girl and no guy is pursuing you, you can feel undesirable. And the society will say things like, test the waters before you get married. And if you're still not sexually active by the time you're 18, 21, then you're lame. You're a loser. You're not attractive. And all of that goes against God's teaching, this beautiful thing about sex between one man and one woman in the context of marriage. So I just want to speak to you single people for a second, and say that you are not a second-class Christian because you're not married. And Jesus himself was single his whole life, tempted in every way, yet without sin. And if, as you, I went to a secular university, co-ed dorm rooms, sex, drugs, and rock and roll everywhere. And when you're in that environment, it's a lot more difficult to live to honor God in this area than it was for Joseph and Mary. This culture it's really difficult. So part of the pressure that you feel is really because we live in this prosperous 21st century world where one of the sin struggles that people have more than before is this idea of not following God's rules when it comes to his good gift of sex. And I just want to say this, God is not holding out on you. He's protecting you. Right now, it seems like God is holding out on you, that he's not hearing your prayer, that your friends are getting married. Everybody else you know has kids, you don't. And you're like, God, what are you doing here? And it's totally true. As I said earlier, his will is sometimes difficult for us to handle. But he gives you the grace to accept your will for his life. But at the same time, I just want to challenge you and say, can you just trust God on this? Can you trust that he knows what he's doing? That you could honor him in this area. I also want to mention, what is the significance here of the miraculous conception of the virgin birth? We know that there was a Mary, that there was a Jesus, that there was this word virgin keeps coming up, but what is the significance for our lives? I mentioned earlier about Jesus not having the sinful nature passed on to him, but let me give you a couple of more reasons why the virgin birth matters and why it's significant. One is this, it teaches that salvation is from the Lord. Mary is a passive recipient of God's grace. Likewise, you cannot save yourself and have a right relationship with God through works, through effort, through doing spiritual things, through doing a confirmation class, from being religious. Those things don't save you. Only the grace of God saves you. And so the virgin birth is a picture of salvation. Mary passively receives God's grace. Likewise, the agent in salvation is God and God alone. God's grace is what saves you, not your decisions, not your free will, not your effort, not your works. It is God. It's a picture of salvation. Number two, if you drop your kids off to our youth group, they would have learned about the hypostatic union, which is a big word to mean that Jesus was fully God and fully man. The virgin birth allows Jesus to be fully God and fully man. As God, he never sins. He dies on the cross for our sins and rises from the dead. He's perfect in every way. But as man, he's tempted and tried, and is hated, and is accused. And so now when you are tempted and tried and lonely, you have a high priest in heaven who can sympathize with you in every way, but he's never sinned. So the virgin birth makes it possible the one person in two natures, fully God, fully man forever. But the virgin birth also ensures that the sin nature is not passed on to Jesus. Everybody in this room, regardless of the color of your skin, your first parents were Adam and Eve. And when Eve and Adam were in that Garden of Eden, God decided that they would be the representative of human race. And how they did, it'd be transferred to you. And Adam and Eve blew it big time. And they succumbed to the ways of the devil, and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a result, sin entered the world, and every person born after Adam and Eve, save one person, Jesus, was born with a sinful nature. So people ask me all the time, what about my nice grandma who doesn't know Jesus? What about my nice brother? And so in their minds, sin is very restricted to what they do. But sin is not just what you do, but who you are. Your nature is sinful. Your essence, your being from Adam and Eve, if you hang out with a toddler or a four-year-old or a five-year-old, I love kids, but you can tell they know how to do wrong right away. You know that. And so the story of Christianity is not, oh, you need to do the right thing and you need to say the right thing. And yes, we want to be godly, but your nature in God's eyes, you're in enmity with God by your birth. and you need a savior and a rescuer. And so this is the whole point of the Christian story, that God sent his one and only son, Jesus, to leave heaven, to come to earth, to add to his divinity, humanity, and live the perfect life and die and rise from the dead. And now there's no good works that can save you. There's no effort. There's no confirmation class. It's just like Mary being a passive recipient of God's grace and trusting and believing in Jesus for salvation alone. There's no sinful nature. The nice grandma or the nice brother, I'm thankful for that person, but it's a very narrow view of sin. Sin is not just commission, the wrong things you do, or the omission, the right things you're supposed to be doing but you're not doing, but your nature, your essence, and being born of a virgin ensures that Jesus does not inherit the sinful nature. He's perfect. He's God. And so we see this situation where the angel says, hey, Elizabeth, she's old and she was barren, but she's going to give birth to John. Nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible for God. It's not like, oh, you can dunk a basketball if you're short. It's not like, oh, you're going to get this degree. It's not like, oh, you're going to bench press a lot of weight. It's like, oh, this lady who's really old is going to have a baby. That's the context of nothing's going to be impossible for God. Don't take that verse out of context and say, oh, I tried this and it said nothing's impossible with God. It's talking about getting pregnant. In verse 38, Mary has a textbook example of how to respond. She says, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. The priest, Zechariah, doesn't believe. And God's like, all right, I'm going to shut you up. Be quiet. You don't want to believe my word? And Mary, the youth group girl, believes right away. So here's the pastor messing everything up. And here's the youth group person actually showing us what obedience looks like. She doesn't realize all of the plan, but she says, I'm going to humbly submit to what you said. And this goes back again to our lives where we have these difficult situations and we read God's word and some of God's word doesn't align with what the culture is saying. And we look at our lives and we're like, Lord, why would you allow this? What are you doing? I don't want this plan for my life. And the question here is like, are we going to humbly accept God's will for our life and obey him by obeying the scriptures, or are we going to question everything to death? Mary shows the posture of a true disciple of Jesus, which is unflinching obedience to God. We have doubts, we have fears, we have questions. I'm not saying don't question, but you need to say, like Mary, God's smarter than me. He's bigger than me. He knows what he's doing. I'm going to trust him even though it's uncomfortable. A very popular writer is James Montgomery Boyce. He describes the virgin birth and why it matters to our lives in this sort of poem. He says this, Jesus endured a human birth to give us spiritual birth. He occupied a stable that we might occupy a mansion in heaven. He had an earthly mother that we might have a heavenly father. He became subject so that we could become free. He left his glory to give us glory. He was poor that we might become rich. He was welcomed by the shepherds at his birth so that we, through new birth, can be welcomed by angels. He was hunted by Herod that we might be delivered from the grasp of Satan. This is the great paradox of the Christmas story. Let's pray. Music team, you can come on up. O Emmanuel, we love and praise you, Almighty God. And Lord, I know that there are people here today that are wrestling with what I just said. Some people here today who may not believe in anything I just said. And Lord, we just want to love on those people so much. And we just want to show them the love and mercy of Jesus by the way that we behave. And so, Lord, for those people, would you allow them to feel the grace and mercy of God flowing through your people? And Lord, as we consider the virgin birth, Lord, help us to see with new eyes this morning. Lord, I pray for those who are still in this works mindset of salvation. Would you rescue them from that and deliver them from that and give them the grace of God? Lord, would you convict us of our sin and show us our need for Savior, for the Savior Jesus, and may we live for you always. In Jesus' name, amen.